God's word.
All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. Title to our message this morning is, We Shall Bear the Image of the Man of Heaven. And as you're turning there, please remember what Moses said when he read the word to the people of Israel of old. He said that these words that I'm speaking to you today, keep them on your hearts, for they are no idle word to you, but they are your very life. And that's especially true of what we're about to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. God, you told your people of old that wherever you cause your name to be remembered, that you will come and bless us. And so, God, your name is being remembered here. Your word is being read. Your gospel is being preached. Your songs are being sung. Prayers are being prayed to you, Lord. This certainly is the place where your name is remembered. So we ask that you would vindicate this promise and come and bless your people this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the end of this world and the next look like. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful and mighty and awesome name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So this whole chapter really deals with the topic of eschatology, how the resurrection lends itself to the end of this age and the next. So I want to ask the question, how important is this doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times? And I'm, of course, not talking about the what happens in this age. We've already covered that. I'm talking about the final act. the consummation of the ages. I'm talking about eternity. How important is that aspect of eschatology? Listen to what one theologian has said. Christianity is eschatology. It is hope. It is looking forward and forward moving. Therefore, it is also revolutionizing and transforming the present, end quote. In other words, what he's getting at is that our view of how this ends affects the way that we live right now. And the Gnostics in Corinth, they perfectly illustrate this truth. If you remember, their view of eternity was a purely spiritual world, nothing physical, including us. They believed that we will have no physical body in the new world. And Paul, of course, has already dealt with this absurdity, so I'm not going to cover that ground. But what he said was, is if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, and we are still in our sin, and we are, of all people, most miserable. And so now Paul is moving along in his argument, and he anticipates this somewhat snarky objection in verse 34. Essentially, the objection goes like this. Okay, well, if we're going to have bodies, then tell us, what kind of body are we going to have? And what follows are some of the most glorious, life-impacting, comforting, hell-destroying words in all of Scripture. The difference between our bodies now and what they will be is the difference between the moon and the sun. In this age, our fallen bodies are like that dead rock in the sky that is only luminous in the night. But in the age to come, our bodies will be like the sun, that nuclear-powered ball of fire that gives light to everything in our solar system. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Why will our bodies be so glorious? Because on that day, we will shed the image of the man of the dust, and we will take on the image of the man of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone is what will make us fit for the next world. So that brings us then to our big idea this morning. Our bodies must bear the image of Christ at the resurrection. Otherwise, we will not be fit for dwelling in the new world. Let's begin then with our doctrine. In verse 35, Paul anticipates two separate and distinct questions from this Gnostic group within Corinth. Let's look at the first question together. Verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised?" And he shows how out of touch with reality this question even is. Notice his rebuke in verse 36. He says, "You foolish person." The King James says, "Thou fool. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Paul is just simply saying, look around you, you fool. Look at how God built the world. The story of our resurrection is literally built into the story every time a seed is planted in the earth. Trees and plants come to life from what? From dead seeds. And this truth is seen every time you go to the grocery store. It's seen every time you eat a salad. It's seen every time you step outside. New life sprouts from the dead everywhere around us. Now, someone might object and say, well, but a dead body is quite different than a dead seed. the germ that's in the dead seed, that remains alive. And when it goes into the ground, it rejuvenates with water and with soil. But a dead body? It decomposes and it's spread to the four winds of the earth. There's nothing of the body that even remains. And to answer that objection, we would just echo the words of Christ, who says, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." What kind of God do you think created the world? He didn't need pre-existing material. He said, "Let there be," and there was. That's how he answers that first question, to object to the resurrection of the dead because you don't understand how it's done, is not only to deny reality around you, but it's to deny the power of God. And that's foolish. That's why Paul calls it out. Let's look at the second question that is asked here. Halfway through verse 35, he says, with what kind? First question was how. This one's, what kind of body do they come? Here the Gnostics were assuming that if we were to be raised from the dead, then our body would be exactly like it is right now. Are our bodies going to be the same when we are raised from the dead? No, not at all. And Paul gives us four answers to this particular question. His first answer is Paul appeals to botany. Paul appeals to botany. Answer number one, look at verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. In other words, you plant a seed into the ground, but a very different body comes up. A seed goes in, a flower comes out. Our bodies at death will go into the ground, but that is not the exact same body that will come forth at the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that our future bodies will be completely disconnected from our present ones. No, there'll be a familiarity for sure. It'll still be really us. An acorn goes into the ground and it comes out an oak tree. So there's sameness between the acorn and the oak tree, but there's a great difference. There's a great transformation that takes place. So that's his first answer to the second question. Our second body will be as different from our first as an acorn is from an oak. Answer number two, Paul appeals to anatomy. Look at verses 38 and 39. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Essentially, God has ordained a different kind of body for every creature under the sun. And he gives different bodies for the different environments that each creature corresponds to. People have different bodies than fish because people don't live where fish live. The next world will be very different from this world. The curse will be gone. It would be foolish to think that our bodies would be exactly like the way that they are right now. That's his second answer. Answer number three, Paul appeals to astronomy. So botany, first answer. Second answer, anatomy. Third answer, Paul appeals to astronomy. Look at verses 40 and 41. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul is saying, look, all those earthly bodies in verse 39, the people and the birds and the fish, are tremendously different than the heavenly bodies in verse 41, the sun, the moon, and the stars. A star has nothing in common with a fish except for God made both of them. But Paul goes further and says that even within heavenly bodies, if we are just to compare those, there's so much difference. The sun, as I said earlier, is a ball of fire. The moon is a rock. But even within the class of stars, there is so much difference. I had so much fun studying this week. I called Pastor Paul into my office and I said, hey, do some math for me real quick. So if I get any math wrong today, it's completely Pastor Paul's fault. Okay. So white dwarf stars, those are the smallest stars. They're about the size of our Earth. You could fit 1 million white dwarf stars into our sun. On the other hand, the largest star, the hypergiant known as UY Scuti, is so immense that 5 billion of our suns could fit inside of it. That means that the largest star is 5 quadrillion times larger than the smallest star. How big is that number? Well, 1,000 thousands is 1 million. 1,000 millions is 1 billion. 1,000 billions is 1 trillion. 1,000 trillions is 1 quadrillion. That's unfathomable. Now look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Meaning, as vast as the difference is between a rainbow trout and the moon, as vast as the difference is between a white dwarf and its 5 quadrillion times larger counterpart, UY Scuti, is the vast difference between what we are and what we will be. And he lays out the specific differences in verses 42 and 44, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. But we're going to return to those shortly. For now, his third answer is this, is that the differences between the heavenly beings and the earthly beings, between the heavenly bodies themselves, show us how different our body will be then with what it is now. Answer number 4. Paul appeals to the two Adams. Look at verse 45 with me. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice the quotes. Thus it is written. Paul is quoting Genesis 2, 7, when God formed Adam and he breathed the breath of life into him and he made him a living being. We know that if Adam would have simply obeyed God, then he would have been able to eat from the tree of life and he would have been transformed at that point and he would have lived forever. The point here is that Adam is just a mere man. He did not have life in himself. But the last Adam, Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the tree of life incarnate. The first Adam needed life given to him, but the last Adam is the very source of life. These two Adams are, as Calvin says, the two roots of the human race. Our present body belongs to the root of Adam. It will die. It will go into the ground. But the body that will be raised belongs to the root of Christ. It will rise to life and live forever. Look at verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Paul is not simply giving us a chronology here. First this, then that. Actually, he's laying down a law. God's redemptive plan operates on a law of progress from the lesser to the greater. As Charles Hodge says here, the present life is seed time, but the life to come is harvest. Look at verses 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Adam is of the earth, the root of the old world. Christ is of heaven, the root of the new world. In this age, we have the image of Adam, but in the next age, in our bodies, we will bear the image of Christ's own body. That's the promise. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. In the next world, our body will no longer be like Adam. That's why you suffer. That's why you get sick. That's why you die. In the new world, our body will be like Christ's resurrected body. That's Paul's fourth answer. What kind of a body will we have at the resurrection? A body just like Christ's body. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. So here's the question. Why is this great transformation even necessary? Why do we need to be 5 quadrillion times better? Why will we need a body like Christ's? Because if we possess anything less, we cannot live in heaven. That brings us to our doctrine this morning that our bodies must bear the image of Christ at the resurrection. Otherwise, we will not be fit for dwelling in the new world. Children, boys and girls, I think this is actually able to be illustrated really easily. What happens if you put a fish in the desert? Will it live very long? What happens if you put a cactus in the ocean? Will it live very long? No. Both of those things will die because they are not in their right environment. They're not in their right habitat. The new world will possess an environment that no mere man can survive in unless they are transformed. It will be filled with the infinite happiness and the infinite holiness of God, and it'll hit you with such a force that you will be blown apart if a change didn't occur first. So let's see 3 proofs of this doctrine from the scripture that we need a body that is fit for the environment. First, the first proof is the high priest's clothing. First proof is the high priest's clothing. In the Old Testament, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he was required to wear a specific type of clothing. He was to wear a breastplate bearing all the names of the sons of Israel over his heart, Exodus 28:29. He was to have a robe of the ephod, all of blue, verse 31. On that ephod were to be golden bells connected to the hem, so that their sound could be heard when he enters into the Holy of Holies, so that he would not die, verse 35. And many other garments were specified. He was to have a plate of pure gold with the words "Holy to the Lord" was to be fastened to his turban, verse 37. He was to have a coat in checkerwork of fine linen, a sash embroidered with needlework, verse 39. He was to have a unique oil anointed on him that was only lawful for the temple, verse 41, and he was to have undergarments on to cover his nakedness, verse 42. And then Moses sums it all up in verse 43. He says, "These things shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of the meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. The holy place was such an environment that death was threatened twice for coming into God's presence without the proper clothing. Proof number two, from the design of the seraphim. From the design of the seraphim. When Isaiah saw that vision of the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on the throne, when all the angels were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," it says that these seraphim each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, children, I think that would be a very strange sight, wouldn't it? A six-winged angel. How odd. But actually, it wasn't strange at all. God adapted those angels to live in his presence. R.C. Sproul says here, God's creatures are suitable for their environment. Birds have wings and light bone structures because air is their habitat. Fish have gills and scales and tails for underwater. And seraphim have an anatomy that is functional for their natural habitat, the presence of God. So, two wings to fly because they were God's ministers going to and fro. Two wings to cover their face to shield them from the white hot holiness of God. And two wings to cover their feet because where they stood was holy ground. The point, of course, was that God gave these seraphim their bodies that was suitable for that environment. And Isaiah, in merely observing this scene, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Just in viewing it, he feels like his body is coming apart. Proof number three, from the parable of the wedding feast. From the parable of the wedding feast. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And picking up in verse 11, we read this. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Jesus, in this parable, was making it plain that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, the wedding feast, without the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment clothing them. Without that heavenly garment, you and I are not fit for the environment of heaven. And so we see from each of these proofs, the high priest clothing, the anatomy of the seraphim, the parable of the wedding feast, is that we must be properly clothed to exist in the special presence of God. We cannot go there without being clothed in Christ. So that's our doctrine. Our bodies must bear the image of Christ at the resurrection. Otherwise, we will not be fit for dwelling in the new world. So then let's look then at our second head, which is our duty. And our first duty is just to simply meditate. Meditate on the glories of this new body. Meditate on the glories of bearing the image of Christ in our resurrected bodies. There's four qualities that we passed over in verses 42 through 44, so we'll take them one at a time. Quality number one, we will have an imperishable body. We will have an imperishable body. Look at verse 42. "What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable." How much of our lives are defined and determined by sickness? We'll never be sick again. For sickness belongs to that which is perishing. We'll never experience pain again. There will never be a need for hospitals Many of you are on prescription drugs to manage your sicknesses. There'll never be a need for medicine again. There will never be death again. All of the diseases that kill men and women, HIV, cancer, MS, diabetes, Alzheimer's, strokes, heart disease, they will not follow us into the next world. We're going to live forever. Just as Christ's body is invincible, we will be invincible forever. And it's simply impossible to conceive of living forever and ever. What is an infinite duration? What does it mean to go that way and never end? Let's do a thought experiment, shall we? Imagine if astronauts wanted to transfer all the grains of sand from planet Earth to Mars. One mathematician estimated that there are 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand on Earth. That's approximately 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power. Now let's suppose that these astronauts took 1 grain of sand per trip. And the round trip to Mars is about 14 months. 7 months there, 7 months back. So do the math. 14 months times 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand. How many years is that? Now imagine once those astronauts transferred all the sand to Mars, they scratched their head and they say, you know what? I think I like the beaches on Earth a lot better. So let's undo it all. So they take 1 grain of sand on a 14-month round trip journey until they have transferred all 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand. Now take all of that time and subtract that from eternity. How much time is left in eternity? You haven't even scratched the surface. You can't take away from infinite time. Beloved, that's what it means to bear the image of the man in heaven in our resurrected body. You will be fit for the new world. You will never perish. Quality number two. We will have a glorious body. We will have a glorious body. Verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, your body. It is raised in glory. The Greek word for dishonor here, adamia, is a word used to describe the loss of rights of citizenship. What will happen when our body dies? Well, our corpse will no longer have citizenship in this world. We will have lost all of our rights in this world. Oh, but that day, on that day, we'll be raised up in glory. We will possess a full citizenship in that world because our bodies will bear the image of Christ. We will be radiant and glorious and full of splendor. We will be outshining. We will be beautiful. That's what it means to be glorious here. The righteous will shine like the sun. Our bodies will be so beautiful, so lovely that we will shine like Christ's body. Remember when during his transfiguration, Scripture says his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17:2. How different the beauty of our bodies will be on that day compared to this world. Do you realize that think for a moment, don't think too hard. Think for a moment of the most beautiful supermodel you can think of. She will be grotesquely ugly in that body in the new world because she still has the curse. What will our glory be like in the next world? What will be the glory of our bodies be like? All the shame that's attached to our bodies will be gone because sin won't be no longer. We'll no longer bear the image of the first Adam. We'll bear the image of the second. We'll never feel insecure. We'll never feel embarrassed. We'll never have to hide our bodies. We'll never have to try to be beautiful because we will be beautiful. Christ will have redeemed every cell in our body. We'll have bodies fit for the new world, bodies that are full of glory. Quality number three, we will have a powerful body. Halfway through verse 43, we read, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. What is the weakest thing in the world? A dead corpse. One day your body will be dead, and your body will be unable to do anything. It will be utterly weak. It will be utterly useless. It is sown in weakness. But when you rise, you will be raised with dunamis, with power, with the power of divine dynamite. And because your body will bear the image of Christ, every faculty, every sense in your body will be an inlet, an ingress of delight. Every part of your body will be as full of pleasure as it can hold. Our flesh will never grow weary of spiritual pleasures like they do now. Maybe perhaps some of you are saying, yeah, I wish you would get done. Our body will never, ever, ever get tired of spiritual pleasures. We'll never say, oh, the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Our bodies will be so full of power that they will never grow weak of seeking God. They'll never get tired of studying his works or studying his ways. Our delight in God will grow from strength to strength. Heaven will be the exact opposite of earth. Here, our bodies grow older as each day passes, but at the resurrection, our bodies will actually grow younger and younger. I don't mean like in terms of time. I mean in terms of vigor, in terms of activity, in terms of beauty. As we drink from the rivers of God's delight, we'll participate more and more in the divine nature. We'll be raised in power. And then quality number four is that we will have a spiritual body. We will have a spiritual body. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now this does not mean that we will have a disembodied spirit. That's the very thing that Paul has been arguing against. It's clear that we'll have bodies just like the resurrected Christ. He was physical. But this is essentially summing up the three qualities that we've already seen. Our spiritual body is just that. It's unlike anything on this earth. C.S. Lewis sums it up like this. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horrid and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So, beloved, meditate on that. You are immortal. Everlasting splendors await for you at the resurrection. So then that brings us to our second duty, which is this: rebuke. Are you here this morning as one of these fools that Paul is referring to? Are you living as if that day is a fairy tale? Are you living in rebellion to the risen Christ? If you have not yet called upon the name of the Lord, then rebuke yourself. If you have not put on Christ by faith, then none of these things apply to you. On the day of your resurrection, you will be full of horrid, full of corruption. You're still going to be immortal, but you'll be raised to absolute horror. Everything I said of the saints thus far, the reverse will be true of you. As the saints' bodies will contain as much pleasure as they can hold, your body will contain as much weeping and gnashing of teeth that will allow. Remember what we have heard of God's living word this morning. The man who refused that wedding garment, the man who refused to hope in Christ alone and repent of his sins, he was cast into the outer darkness. And so the message is so clear for you today, my friend. Don't be a fool. Christ is offered to you this morning. He's making his appeal through the word. He's saying, come. He calls out to you. He says, find rest in me. Find rest for your soul. Do you want an imperishable life? Then put on Christ. He is life itself. Do you want a life full of power and glory? Put on Christ. Christ is the power of God and the glory of God. That's the only way that you will be fit for the new world. So let's look finally then at our third head, our delight. You know, even in a smaller church like this, there are many of you who are suffering with tremendous afflictions in your body. And even for those of you who are not, it's coming. And the longer that you live, the worse that it gets. Take comfort in what you've heard this morning. Paul calls your affliction light and momentary. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do you hear what he's saying? That the life that you have now lived, the days that are behind you, all of your life is merely preparation. You haven't even really begun to live yet. Your final body is what is imperishable and full of power and full of glory. That's still being prepared for you in the new world. Your cancer is going to be gone. Your heart problem will be gone. You have no more diseases. You'll have no more painful nights in your bed. No more looking at your body in a mirror, seeing it languish away. No more mysterious sicknesses. No more joint or crippling back pain. No more mental disability. No more depression. No more worry. No more fear. Instead, you'll be given over to a whole new set of afflictions. You'll be afflicted with perfect hearing so that you will hear the king say, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You'll be afflicted with perfect sight so that you will always see the Lamb of God, the great shepherd, sitting in the midst of the throne. You'll be afflicted with a perfect appetite. So at the great wedding feast, you will taste that sweet meal that will seal your marriage with Christ for all eternity. You'll be afflicted with life everlasting, fullness of joy and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, so that each day is better than the last. That'll be your new set of afflictions. This light and momentary affliction is preparing you for that. So take comfort, loved one. You will very soon bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, perhaps there are others of you this morning who might be saying, no. Pastor Josh, I live in the real world. What we have heard today is too wonderful to be true. How could a holy and infinitely lovely God bestow such happiness and glory on worms of the dust like us? Oh, but dear friend, don't you see? If God has freely given us his only begotten Son, what could he possibly consider too wonderful to give us in addition to his Son? If God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely and graciously give us all things? If God crushed his Son for our iniquity, and he publicly set him forward as a propitiation for our sins, as a spectacle for the whole universe, what must the end of the matter be? If that was the beginning of the matter, what must the end of it be? No, dear friend, I've only spoken poorly of the new world. I've only spoken in impoverished words about our resurrected body. There are things that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man. What an infinitely glorious place that will be. Every citizen there will bear the image of the man of heaven. Everywhere we look, we'll see Christ. We'll see Christ in every reflection. We'll see Christ, his grace, his truth, his kindness being poured out. Every resurrected saint will shine forth his generosity and his mercy and his love. He's the vine of heaven. And we are all his branches, and his life-giving sap will be for everyone to taste and see everywhere Christ. Therefore, in closing, dear saint, let me exhort you. I said at the beginning that Christianity is eschatology. It is hope. Seeing that this is the end of the matter, what type of saints ought we to be? What a shameful thing it would be to live as if our portion is in this life. To live no better than the worldling. No, my friends, we must live with the end in view. Beloved, walk worthy of this beatific vision. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Seeing that your inheritance is so unspeakably great, seeing that you will one day bear this image, see to it that your life is distinguished in everything that you do, in your loving, in your repenting, in your generosity, in your hospitality, in your confessing, in your zeal, in your service, in your citizenry, in your patience under trials, in your outdoing one another in love, in loving your enemies. See to it that people ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Live out this vision. Live out this eschatology. Live as if you really bear the image of the man of heaven. Because you will. Because you will, and so will I. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? To think that we will be 5 quadrillion times better than what we are right now. That's only in our bodies. We haven't even talked about our souls. Oh, to see the face of the Son of Man on that day when we are raised to life, when we will feel like we have never lived at all until this moment, when we get to that place, that country that we've been looking to for our whole lives. Oh, God, change us down here. Lord, restore the backslider this morning. Comfort the broken and contrite heart this morning. Humble the proud. Save the lost. Comfort the afflicted. thank you, God, for this vision. This vision of Christ. Please seal it now and bless it to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.